2 weeks ago, we looked at this first part of Psalm 19, where we saw that the book of nature, in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. The Hebrew verb there is the same verb that in a noun form we get the word book from. So God has a book of nature. And that book of nature gives us irrefutable evidence that God exists. All men and women and children know that God exists. And not simply because of some logical deduction or whatever. Scripture teaches us that all human beings have an intuitive, instinctive awareness of the existence of the true God. So why don't people believe? Well, the answer to that is found in the rest of Scripture. That it isn't simply creation that's a factor. Creation gives this overwhelming word, this irrefutable word. The problem is providence. The providence of God leads people at times to say, how could there be a God and this happen? Or as Archibald MacLeish put it in his play JB, which was a takeoff on the book of Job, if God is good, he is not God. If God is God, he is not good. Because as we look at the world around us, if we look at human history, things like what we're remembering in this town this afternoon with the Holocaust, that's the norm. That's the norm. People choosing scapegoats and committing genocide and wiping people out. And there's no nation on the earth, including our own, that hasn't at some time or another, in one way or another, subtly or very directly, committed acts of genocide. When we needed land in the, as we connected the East and West Coasts, the tactics that were learned in the Civil War, particularly with the March to the Sea, began to be practiced in the West. Why did people go out and hire people to kill buffalo? Were we starving for buffalo meat? I've eaten buffalo meat. It's real tasty. I had buffalo stroganoff at Philmont Scout Ranch many years ago. It's excellent. Why did we kill the buffalo? We killed the buffalo because the buffalo was absolutely essential for the existence of many of the Native Americans of the plains. The buffalo hide gave people clothing. They gave them the buffalo hides gave them shelter. The bones were used for utensils. The meat fed them, and so on. You go down the list. They didn't waste the buffalo, and they only killed the buffalo that they needed. How do you survive a bitterly cold winter in the Dakotas? Wow, I can hardly think about surviving the coming cold weather here. And this is Louisiana. How do you survive? Well, they use the buffalo for tents and for clothing and for their shoes. So why did we kill the buffalo? In order to destroy men, women, and children. It was what we did. There's no nation on the face of the earth that can come and stand before God and say, we've done no wrong. So the human story is a story of violence, of murder, of greed, of disease, of death, of sickness, conflict. So people look at that world and they say, how could a good God let that happen? So the root of atheism, and you need to get this down, the root of atheism is never God's act of creation. Rather, it is his work of providence that he continues on in the world. He governs the world. Well, the Bible tells us a couple of things about that. Romans 8 tells us that the world that God created is not the same world we live in. The world that we live in is a world that's under God's judgment, under his curse, and that when our first parents sinned, they released death into our planet. And death reigns in our planet. Death reigns in our planet. Every one of you here, listening to me, is going to die unless the Lord returns relatively soon. Every single one of you is going to die unless the Lord returns relatively soon. It is appointed unto man once to die. Why? Because God is a just and holy God. He punishes sin. And he deals with people not simply in an individualistic way, but as groups. We were represented by Adam and Eve. So Scripture tells us in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of a holy God is being revealed in our world. So when people look and say, well, if God is good, He is not God. If God is God, He's not good. What they're missing out on the fact is that God is holy, and He cannot, remember the things God cannot do, as we saw last week, He cannot tolerate sin. God cannot lie. The Bible tells us He cannot lie. God cannot sin. And God cannot forgive sins. In the sense of saying, oh, that's okay. God cannot forgive sin. And that's what we looked at last week in Romans chapter 3. Sin has to be punished. For God to be God is to be true to His own holy nature. And that means that sin has to be punished. And our sins were punished by the willing on the willing victim, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both truly God and truly human. He took hell on Himself. He took your guilt. He took my guilt. And He took, and get this, He took the consequences of your sin and my sin. See, a lot of people say, well, you know, I'll forgive, but I won't forget. Well, that's a lie. That's a lie. You say, well, wait a minute. How can you forget? Let me explain what I mean. You can never forgive people without the Holy Ghost. You can never forgive people without divine grace. And so you imagine you're forgiving simply because you don't do something retaliatory to them. But you can't stand them. And you never pray for them. And you resent them. And when they walk into a room, you feel a negativity. You haven't forgiven. You haven't forgiven. So how do you forgive? Forgiveness is a commitment that you will no longer not only not confront them with their sins since they ask you to forgive them. You won't bring it up to another person since they ask you to forgive them. But when the nasty little thoughts come into your mind, you will command them to get out of your mind by the name and authority of Jesus Christ. You know, someone said, you can't help a little bird from lighting in your hair, but you can keep him from building a nest there. Well, let me tell you, as I look over the congregation this morning, there's some nests. There's some nests, nested hair. And those nests are a lot of things. They're envies, envying other people, jealousy of other people, resentment of other people, a refusal to forgive and holding on to it, lust, so on. You can't help being tempted. Even the Lord Jesus was tempted in all the ways you and I are, yet without sin. So what do? You reject it. As soon as that bird comes lighting in your hair, you just knock him out. Knock him out. I've always been hard-headed. I want to be soft-hearted and hard-headed. So you got to forgive. You got to forgive. But God cannot forgive us our sins without our sins being punished. And that was the focus last week. Why I believe the gospel. So, why do I believe the Bible? Part 3. Why do I believe the Bible? And let's look at this for a moment. We're in a context of irrefutable proof. And in the context of irrefutable proof, in verse 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, we come down to no longer creation, but special revelation. Now, creation doesn't give you special revelation. Providence doesn't give you special revelation. Special revelation comes from God's spoken and then written word. And He talks about it under several ways. The law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandment, the fear, the judgments of the Lord, He says. So He's speaking of the whole of Scripture in all kinds of dimensions of it. Holy ordinances like Passover and circumcision under the Old Testament, like baptism and the Lord's Supper under ours, those ordinances of the Lord, and so on. And He says something. He tells us that the Bible is self-authenticating. The Bible is self-authenticating. And you've got to get a hold of this. You see, many people fail to reach other people with the gospel or with the truth of the existence of God because they enter into that other person's system of argument. And you can't do that. There's no point in ever trying to persuade someone to believe in God. Why? Because the proof for the existence of God is out there. And if they can't see that, they sure aren't going to listen to your stupid argument. I learned that majoring in philosophy. You can't persuade people to believe in God. Because if a person is willfully ignorant of the fact of the existence of God that is so established that only someone who chooses to ignore it can go on saying, I'm an atheist, you'll never persuade them. You can go through this and you can go through that. Well, what about persuading people that the Bible's true? And the answer to that is the Bible is self-authenticating. I want you to look at one thing here in particular. And he says there on page 628 that in keeping the way of the Lord is great reward. He says in verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. The moment that you respond, you find the proof. Here's what I want to tell you. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God's word is self-authenticating. 1 Corinthians 1. And the word of God is just as convincing to people who do not choose to reject it. Notice how I worded that. To people who do not choose to reject it, as the creation itself is a testimony of the existence of God. So let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for a moment. And listen to what St. Paul says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. St. Paul never got down and tried to reason with people about the existence of God, or the resurrection of Christ, or his death on the cross, or of heaven, or of the soul. Any of those things. He didn't do that. What did he do? 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says there, starting in verse 18. 118, page 1311. You want to follow along. And I want to pray again. Lord, please help me. You're an adequate servant to proclaim the mystery of Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because without that, Lord, this is most ineffective and ineffectual. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 18, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, when you begin to share the gospel, I remember being in the mosque, our local mosque, and remember there are more Muslims in central Louisiana than there are Presbyterians and Lutherans combined, and I was sitting in the mosque with the imam, who was trained in Saudi Arabia, a poor Egyptian man who was scholarshiped by the radical Muslims of Saudi Arabia and taught in Saudi Arabia and sent to the West. And we were talking back and forth. And he said to me, my friend, and tears were welling up in his eyes because we had become friends. He said, my friend, I have to warn you that you are guilty of a sin that is unforgivable. He said, it's worse than murder. It's worse than adultery. God may choose, Allah may choose to forgive you those sins on the day of judgment. But there is one sin that we know that if a person dies holding on to, that person will go to hell forever. What sin is that? It is the sin of attributing to a creature what is true only of God. You regard Jesus, the prophet Jesus, as equal with God. Well, since he told me I was going to hell, I decided I should return the favor. So I began this way. And I said to him, Yasser, I said, I deserve to go to hell. I deserve to go to hell. If God were to give me what I deserve, I would burn in hell forever. And I have no hope that my sins are going to be forgiven me at all. Because God has to punish sin. And he cannot simply forgive sin. There are things that Allah cannot do. He cannot forgive sin. He must punish sin first, and then he can forgive it. Because if he doesn't do that, he becomes schizophrenic. He denies his own nature. It's like God. God cannot lie. Oh, well, God can do anything. No, he cannot. Allah cannot lie. So we talk on. And I talked about Jesus. And I told him about Jesus, that he died on the cross in my place as my substitute. And you know what he said to me? "Oh, this is foolish," he said. So here we go. 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing." It was foolishness to him. He's perishing. I still pray for him. Why do I still pray for him? Because Almighty God, the Holy Spirit, still effectually draws sinners to himself. And I would have never come if the Spirit of God had not irresistibly and effectually begun a work in my heart and begun to draw me to Christ. And this is the thing, that doctrine of grace that's effectual and prevails is not a fatalistic doctrine. It's a doctrine that ought to prompt you to pray. That means that if you've got a child or a grandchild who's in rebellion against God, you've got great hope because you have access to the God who changes hearts. We had beautiful music today, both with our team and with Dirk and with Rob, and with wonderful music today. But it's not by manipulating people with music. It's not by manipulating people by eloquent oratory. It's by a simple message. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus came into the world, was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary, lived a sinless life, and then took the consequences and the guilt of your sin and mine on himself. And listen, that's foolishness to the Muslims, because there are two basic Christian doctrines that disqualify Islam as a Christian, as a branch of Christianity. Muhammad saw himself as continuing the line of Old Testament and New Testament. But there are two fundamental things. Jesus is God. They deny that. And secondly, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. So he bore the consequences of our sins. The consequences. That means that when you confess your sin to God, God will no longer punish you for your sins. Let me say this to you. You say, "Wait a minute. You mean that if I confess my sins to God, if I repent and cast myself on God's mercy, he will free me from the consequences of my sin?" Absolutely right. Let me illustrate it. Many years ago, there was a guy named Danny, and he was a professional thief. And one day, Dick Ayers mentioned him to me, and he said, "There's a guy up in jail," and he told me about him. And he said, "You ought to go see him." So I did. It was back when we had a city jail. And I went to see Danny, and they let me in. And Danny had a great method. This is before call forwarding and call waiting and all that other stuff. And so he would case the joint. Remember that grazing season is also fur and jewelry season. In other words, we're moving into grazing season the end of this month. With Thanksgiving, it goes on through Christmas, the Feast of the Epiphany, and on through Mardi Gras. And that's when people who have very expensive things will often display them as they go to parties. And so Danny was very clever. He generally stole about $1 million a year. And he would case places. And so he would wait. And he would see a family leaving to go somewhere. And he would go back to his motel here locally and in other places, and he would call their house. And then he would get on his jogging clothes, and it was always in wintertime, so he had on a jogging suit, and he had his burglar tools in there. And at LTI, he got his master's degree in disarming burglar alarms. And so he would go jogging down the street. George's Lane was a particularly favorite path for him. He would jog down George's Lane, and he would look and see the house, and he would jog right up their driveway and go to the back of the house, and he would listen. And if the phone was still ringing, he knew it was all clear. So he'd disarm the burglar alarm. He would carefully get into the house, and he would go upstairs into the bedrooms and start rifling through things. Found some safe, he would figure out how to pick it, and he'd get in there. And as long as the phone was ringing, he could keep cool and relax and do his work. But the moment that phone stopped, that meant somebody came in there. And they'd, "Hello, hello," and then they hung it up, and then it stopped, see? So anyhow, then he'd hightail it out of there. It happened, by the way, that he was serving time in St. Landry Parish Jail while he was doing burglary work up here because the people in the sheriff's department were getting a cut. So he was on work release. So anyhow, I went in there to see Danny, and I'm trying to share the gospel with him. And I told him, I said, you know, the God that I believe in is the one who provided his son to die on the cross as our substitute, to die in our place, to take the guilt and the consequences of our sin. And I said, the moment that it's in your best interest for these doors to be open, those doors will be open. He said, that's ridiculous. That's foolishness. See, there again it is. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is foolishness. That's foolishness. I don't believe that. So anyhow, okay, I prayed with him. He was through. That's foolishness. So I went to call the jailer. And as I did, the door swung open. They forgot to lock it. Thank God for human incompetence. Do you know that in the sovereignty of God, a jailer forgot to lock that door? And because a jailer forgot to lock that door, and I used a foolishness illustration, and the man said, that's totally absurd. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. But because a jailer, under the sovereignty of God, forgot to lock that door swung open, and Danny said, come back here. And we became fast friends. When he was testifying down there in St. Landry Parish, he asked if I'd go with him. And so APD gave me permission, and two of their detectives, one who later became Chief of Police, John Ritchie, and Detective Halloran, said, now look here. Said, Bob, we're going to take you in the car. Said, but if their shooting starts, because this guy's testifying against deputies, so if the shooting starts, we're here to protect him. You're on your own. I said, well, okay. I figured if God can keep doors unlocked, God can protect me. And so I became his friend. He professed faith in Christ. I don't think that he had a happy conclusion. But my point is this. The message of the gospel is foolishness. It's foolishness. But this is what I want you to understand. It comes with the same compelling force that unless it is resisted, it will always be accepted as true. Let that sink in for a moment. Let's see what he says. He says, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And he goes on and he says, for it's written, verse 19, page 1311, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. I want you to let that sink in for a moment. Wisdom, philosophy, is a means that sinful men and women use to reject the truth that they know is true. Wisdom is the tool that sinful men and women use to reject the truth that they know is true. So it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching, the message preached. And it's the message preached to save those who believe. Then he says, verse 22, for Jews request a sign. Show me a miracle. Greeks seek after wisdom. But we do what? We do what Bob did with the imam at the mosque. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I want you to see the method. Paul's method is not to reason with people. Paul's method is not to say, well, let me do a miracle for you and so you believe. Look, if the greatest miracle that was ever done on our planet did not result in people repenting of their sins and coming to Christ, how do you expect your silly wisdom is going to do it? What's the greatest miracle? The resurrection of Jesus. And we know from the book of Acts that the leadership of the Jewish people knew Christ had risen from the dead. Why do we know that they knew that? Because in all of their torture of the first disciples, they never asked the simple question, what'd you do with his body? What they said was, shut up! We can't stand this anymore. You shut your mouths. Don't you dare say that. Don't you talk about this anymore. You see, the proof that Jesus rose from the dead in the book of Acts is the fact that when the disciples were beaten and sometimes put to death, what was demanded of them was to stop talking about Jesus dying and rising again. How simple it would have been to have said, where did you put the body? They knew better. But Paul didn't reason that way. What did he do? He simply shared the truth. He shared the truth. You see, the message itself is self-authenticating. To whom? Verse 24. To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let me say something to you. The reason why trying logically to prove the gospel is foolishness, or trying to logically convince someone to believe in God is foolishness, is that unless the Holy Spirit calls, it's just water off the back of a duck. Now you got to understand that. Otherwise you end up looking ridiculous and you'll end up getting angry because you know it's true and you're trying to convince them it's true and they just won't see what's there. But look, if they can't see what's there in creation to the proof of the existence of God, how do you think your silly argument is going to persuade them? You just get mad. How do you think it is that I still hear from the imam? Why are we still friends? Why was he a guest in my home with his wife and children? Why? I never made him angry. I simply shared the truth. And I kept on sharing. We still correspond. I'm sure by now you guys up in Fort Meade are watching, because he went from here to a big mosque in Syracuse, New York, and now he is living back in the Middle East raising money for Muslim causes. So I'm on his email list. We're friends because I didn't argue. I simply told him the truth. And I follow that truth up by praying for him. Because when God calls him, and I'm convinced he will, when God calls him, it's all going to make sense. He's in a dark room right now, and when God calls him, the light will be turned on. The light will be turned on. You say, wow. See, again, it's not fatalism. It's not a cold, arbitrary, abstract, higher power. It is a loving God who ordained that Christians would pray and Christians would proclaim. And as a result of your proclamation and prayers, the Spirit will move. Not fatalism. In a sense, we can say, under the sovereignty of God, who ordains not only the end result, but the means to that end, the fate of your neighbors lies on your knees. Do you pray? America's dying. Do you pray? Do you pray? Think of all the cancers. Think of all of the marriage problems. Think of all the problems with children and grandchildren that people have all around us. The civilization I was born into no longer exists. What recourse do we have? Do you think it all turned around this past Tuesday? If you think that, you really need help. We need revival. Where does revival come from? I'm all for voting, and I did vote. But revival doesn't come in a ballot box. It comes in the prayer closet on our knees. I still pray for Yasser al-Kuli, my friend, who holds to the same version of Islam as Osama bin Laden. By the way, Rob's son-in-law was on that aircraft carrier in the Indian Ocean that did that burial at sea. Interesting. So what do you do? You simply share. Let's read on. Because when the Spirit calls, the light goes on. They begin to see, oh yeah, I saw this all along. I just couldn't see what was there. I ignored it. See, the message, just like the creation itself authenticates the existence of the true God, so the word of the gospel is self-authenticating. But people can't accept it. It's just crazy and foolishness until the Spirit of God turns on the light switch. And then they see it. Oh yes, this makes perfect sense. So both with natural revelation and with special revelation, the gospel, it comes with such power that we know it's true. Look at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Look at verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. You wonder why politicians are the way they are. Well, not many wise according to the flesh. Our brother Rob teaches at a university. Not many of the wise, I assume, are devout believers in Christ there, are they? People like you are rare, I would imagine. Few and far between. But they're there, and they're holding up, imperfectly, but nevertheless holding up the torch of the truth of Christ in a secular state university. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God, not only has He chosen a foolish method, just share the gospel, share your testimony, share your story of Christ with others. He's also chosen foolish people. I'm a fool for Christ. Whose fool are you? I am a fool. God calls you and me to be fools. Listen to what He says. God has chosen, verse 27, the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. On the little handout, as Augustine said, I believe that I might understand. Once you enter into a relationship with Christ by faith, once you respond to the message, the foolish message in faith, it all makes sense. It all falls into place. But it never makes sense until you take that leap of faith based on the evidence of the gospel proclamation in the power of God. But of Him, verse 30, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, chapter 2, verse 1, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, verse 3, and fear, and much trembling. Verse 4. And my speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom. Do you get that? It wasn't with persuasive words of human wisdom. You see, if I could prove the existence of God to somebody, and I could prove that the Bible was true, and I could prove that Jesus died and rose again, and I could prove that to a person, then their faith would depend on me. Oh, if we just had old Bob Vincent here, he could persuade this person. No, I can't. Here's the greatest evangelist of the first century, the man that preached to the Gentiles, that saw thousands upon thousands of people converted. And listen to him. He's not a charming man with great orthodontic work. Houston, Texas. Listen to what he says. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech, verse 4, and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. You're insulting God when you try to prove His existence to somebody. And you're failing to understand the true nature of the person's problem with whom you're dealing. They are mentally ill. And that's not a joke. They are mentally ill. And only God can cure that mental illness. And His method of curing that mental illness is this foolish proclamation of a dead Jew who rose again. A despised Jew. Our world has come against the Jewish people again and again and again. Pogrom after pogrom from the time of Esther and Haman on throughout history. The Romans, terrible persecution. God chose this despised, rejected people. He became a Jew. And He's crucified. And He dies in our place. And that's foolishness. He isn't of the elite. He says, verse 4, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Does the Spirit come still today and demonstrate? Yes. Yes. And if we simply would pray with faith, we would see the power of God. You see, God has moved in history again and again with supernatural power. Why do you think that we didn't have bloody heads rolling in the street during the American Revolution? What's the difference in the American Revolution and that of the French in the same century? French Revolution ends up in a reign of terror where they're beheading everybody, and even the original revolutionaries are losing their heads. What's the difference between the American Revolution and the Russian Revolution? Not the mild resolution of the Mensheviks, but the violent, bloody revolution of the Bolsheviks. What's the difference? The American Revolution is different for one reason. The Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley, and other preachers. And how? Were they superbly intelligent men? Well, Jonathan Edwards ended up becoming the president of what later became Princeton University. And he certainly was an intelligent man. But all of his life, his ministry, his whole ministry was very ineffective except for a time when the Holy Spirit was poured out. Do you know that he was very unpopular? Do you know he was run out of his church? He was in a church founded where his grandfather was a pastor, and he was very unpopular. He was despised. He was a very unpopular preacher. And yet, when the Spirit came with power, my brothers and sisters, what America needs is a move of the Spirit of God. Because when the Spirit comes with power, then what people already know to be true but reject begins to make sense to them because they stop rejecting it. And that sounds contradictory, doesn't it? It's when the Spirit comes with power that the truth that's already there, irrefutably so, suddenly is crystal clear. It's because when the Spirit comes with power, the fundamental problem of every man and woman, which is rebellion against God, ceases. And when a person is no longer a rebel, he begins to come to his senses. We read further. Verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. Throw away your apologetics books. Josh McDowell is a fine man, and he offers much help to people who struggle with this fact or that fact. But Josh McDowell's work is, in the final analysis, worthless. What is not worthless is your story, because it's in the foolishness of the message. And when he talks about the foolishness of the message being proclaimed, he's not simply thinking of somebody standing before you wearing a dog collar and a Geneva gown. He's also thinking of a man in a sport shirt sitting down in the office of a Muslim Salafist imam and sharing with him the message of the cross. Well, you're right, Yasser. I deserve to go to hell. But God loved me so much that He came into this world and He took the hell that I deserve. He was punished in my place. And the response is a response like Paul got from Jews and Greeks. That's crazy. That's foolishness. That makes no sense. But you know, this is what I knew. I knew that the words I was saying to him would never return void. They will triumph in the end inside of him. It may be when he faces God and those words he could never quite get out of his conscious mind will come to him and he will say, "Oh God, oh God, I never had to come to this dreadful place because you loved me and you sent your son into my place, to die in my place. But my pride would not allow me to believe. And so I said, even though I knew something was tugging inside me all the time he spoke, that what he was telling me was true. I rejected that tug because of my pride. And now, oh God, I know it's true. I know it's true. But brothers and sisters, I'm praying that that revelation will not be at the gates of a burning hell. I'm praying that that revelation will come to him, perhaps during the end of Ramadan one year, as he's seeking revelation from Allah. And the revelation will come. Perhaps he will have a dream. Or perhaps he will simply remember the words or the words of other people who knew him while he was here, telling him, "Yasser, I once was the way you are. Though I wasn't a Muslim, I just didn't believe. But God drew me to himself. And once I turned from myself and cast myself on his mercy in Christ, it all made perfect sense. And I knew that I knew that I knew that the story I was hearing that was tugging on my heart was true." See, my prayer, and I haven't given up. I still pray. Though he's raising money for extreme Muslim causes in the Middle East right now. You see, nobody is beyond the pale. One more passage and I'm done. Hebrews chapter 4. Page 1375, verse 12, Hebrews 4:12, page 1375. And remember, that word is not only the written word. It is the written word. That's why I read the Bible every day. When I was very desperate, burned out as a pastor, struggling with unbelief, struggling with sin, on March 19th, 1982, after I'd been pastor here for not quite 7 years. In great desperation, I cried out and said, "Give me liberty or give me death." And God directed me to begin to read the Bible massively, daily, and I did. And it changed my life. I should say, God changed my life through Scripture. But it's not just the reading of the Word, and it's not just the formal preaching by a man behind a desk proclaiming, as I am. It's your story as you recount the truth of God's written word to other people. And this is what he says: "For the word of God is living and powerful. Just as the elements of the creation bear irrefutable evidence to the existence of the true God, and men and women know right from wrong, irrefutably so because they're in the image of God in their own creation, so the Word comes with that power. For the Word of God is living and powerful." Never forget it. Not your argument, but your testimony of what Scripture itself says. Remember, it's not your wisdom, it's Scripture. He says the Word of God is living. It's alive. This book is alive. He says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I can't tell you the number of times when I've prayed with somebody in private and they've shared some things with me, and then I knew as they were sharing what really was going on, and I was able to tell them. I remember a time a couple had visited our church, and I found out they were in the hospital. They were in Cabrini Hospital, so I went to see them. And this is many decades ago. This is before even Rob came. And I went to see them. I think it was. I went to see them. And the man and his wife are in the hospital. And he says to me, he said, well, we wanted to start coming back to church. We haven't been to church in a long time. And we've had some difficulties in our marriage. And we feel that we really need to get back into a church. And they were not Presbyterian by background. But for some bizarre reason, God, he directed them here. And he directed them here for one reason. Because he knew there was a guy who was just enough of a fool to blurt something out. So they told me that. And the moment they told me that, I knew in my heart that she had committed adultery. I knew it as much as I knew anything. So I said, Lord, what do I do with this? Did I say, well, Ellie Mae, whom I have only met face-to-face this first time, although you were present in our church recently, God just revealed to me that you're an adulteress. Now, of course I didn't do that. So I began to pray. See what I'm talking about here? What do? I pray. I said, God, what do you want me to do with this information about this woman's adultery? Just keep praying. So as I prayed, it happened that her husband happened to come by one day. And I said, can I be really blunt with you? He said, sure, go ahead. I said, when I was in the hospital last week, I said, God told me that there had been an affair. And he hung his head. And I said, it was your wife who had the affair. And he said, yes. And I said, now I want to tell you why God told me that. Because at that point, I finally knew. He wants me to come to your house right now and go get my wife, and for my wife and me to come to your home and sit down with you because I have something to say to your wife. Oh, my. Can you imagine? You're an adulterous woman. You've committed adultery just in the past month or so. And this preacher, this crazy preacher, has decided to come to your house. And so, with great reluctance, they let us in. And I said, when you all spoke to me in the hospital last week, God told me that you had committed adultery. Why did God do that? Here's why. God wanted you to know that what I'm about to tell you is from Him. And it's true. Christ died for your sins according to the gospel, according to the scriptures. He took the consequences of your adultery. And you're not going to be on a shelf. You're not going to be useless to God. God has a purpose for your life that's beautiful and that's good. And the adultery doesn't matter because you confessed it. And He's forgiven you. And He took the consequences. And God knew that you would never believe that message without my telling you what I just told you. Now, I want you to understand that's the nature of the gospel. The nature of the gospel. You're free people. I'm almost done. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And I must comment on the Greek word there, naked and open. That's a word that's used back in the gladiatorial games. You know, the gladiators would fight and one would win. And the one would win, he would get the other one in a position where the other man was immobile. And he either had a spear or he had a sword at the man's throat. And he's got his head pulled back like this. He's pinned to the ground. The head's pulled back. And his neck is naked and open. That's the Greek word that's used here. And then the victorious gladiator would look at whoever the presiding high official would be in Rome itself. It would be the emperor. And he would look for the Roman emperor. And my understanding is that this means let him live, and this meant let him die. But we have it turned around. That I don't know whether it's true or not, but I do know the Greek word. And the Greek word is that that person is in a position with a sword to his throat and no defense, with his hair pulled back and pinned to the ground, where that he has nothing that he can do to stop that sword. Now let me tell you, in the foolishness of the method of proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, that's the way it is. It's a self-authenticating word. And God will always provide the proof to people who are willing to surrender. But for those who are not, prayer is still effective, because God will engineer things in their lives to bring them to that point. Don't ever give up praying, and don't ever give up proclaiming, because the foolishness of that message still works today. Still works today. Why do I believe the Bible? I believe the Bible for the same reason I believe in God. I look at the creation and I know that God exists. And I know that only an angry, bitter fool would deny that God exists. And I understand the anger and I understand the bitterness, because creation also bears witness to the wrath of a holy God dealing with human sin. But then special revelation comes with the same power, compelling force of truth, and it says that angry God is reconciled. I think of Charles Wesley's hymn, "My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and Father, Abba Father cry." Listen to me one last time. And I know I've come close to tears this morning. I'm not an actor. It's what I feel in my heart. It's been a hard year. I am very tired. But this is what I'm telling you. The Bible is true. God's Word is true. And the Gospel is true. And part of that truth is realizing there are people that I know and love who are on their way to hell. I love that imam. And I still pray for him. And I know that my prayers are effective and effectual. And I've distributed to you today a sheet of stories that all happened to me. I know they're true because Scripture is self-authenticating. And once you repent and cast yourself on God's mercy, you find it's true again and again and again. Will you come to Jesus? There's someone here today who's never really come to Christ. You've heard it many times, the old, old story, but it leaves you wanting to mock. This is foolishness. But maybe today, for the first time, you really heard with hearing ears that what that crazy preacher said to that woman, "Your adultery doesn't matter. What matters is that you've repented and cast yourself on God's mercy, and Christ died for your sins. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. God's not going to hold it against you. Your life is not under curse and judgment any longer. You're forgiven. You're free. Thank God Almighty, you're free." Have you ever come to Him? Come and discover the amazing truth that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Dirk, close it out.